Good morning, everyone. It's indeed a delight to be with you this morning in the house of the Lord. I'm just wondering where everybody went. I guess the elect are still here this morning. You can let people know. A reminder that next Saturday is the Walk for Life. And let us be in prayer for this important event. You know, we want to be a redemptive community that has an impact beyond just the four walls of this building. And we can be a blessing to the ministry caring for women by participating and walking and sponsoring. And if you would like to sponsor me as Carol and I walk, you can do that with Connie Picotte out in the foyer. You know, there's a little friendly competition between the pastors of the community to see who can raise the most money for this walk. So I hope next week to have, you know, I'm number one. No, just kidding. What we really hope to see is this would stimulate the believing community in Oroville to really stand behind such an excellent ministry. So be in prayer. And if you want to, you can show up next week, I think at about 7:30. Is that right, Connie? 7 o'clock? And you can throw colors at me if you want. They have part of the color walk that goes before the walk. So last year I came back looking like a very nice rainbow of colors as we finished the line. So it's a great day to celebrate life, to stand with unborn children and their mothers, to have a redemptive response to what is a deplorable situation in our nation's history. Well, Hugh Latimer was a bishop in Worcester in the 16th century in England, and was used of God to promote the Protestant Reformation in England. And he later became a chaplain to the monarchy and was eventually burned at the stake for his unwavering courage and faith in Jesus Christ. Once he had the privilege of preaching before King Henry, who was greatly displeased by his boldness and his sermon. Therefore, he ordered Bishop Latimer to preach again the following Sunday and to apologize for the offense he had given. What would Latimer do? What would be his response? Well, the next Sunday, after reading his text, he began his sermon this way, and I'm going to put it into modern English so we can understand what he was saying. He had a little conversation with himself. He said, "Hugh Latimer, do you know before whom you are to speak this day? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away your life if you offend. Therefore, take heed that you speak not a word that may displease. But then consider as well, Hugh, do you not know from whom you have come, upon whose message you are sent? By the great and mighty God, who is all present and who beholds all your ways, and who is able to cast your soul into hell. Therefore, take care that you deliver your message faithfully." He then preached the exact same sermon he had preached the preceding Sunday, and with considerably more energy. Bishop Latimer perhaps learned the example set by the prophet Hosea, who is called of God to deliver a very tough and chilling message to the people of his day, a people who showed very little interest in evaluating their true spiritual poverty, who showed very little interest in turning away sin and turning back to the Lord, not realizing that his mighty wrath was breathing down hard upon them and was about to explode in judgment. And I think it's a lesson that we can learn today. For maybe you've been paying attention, maybe you've not. The culture is tending to move against us. Am I right? So now we have a decision to make. Will we preach the truth, and will we stand upon it, even if the culture turns against it? Do we love our life more than the truth, or do we love the truth more than our lives? I pray that we would follow in the example of Bishop Latimer, who even standing before the king would say, "I must say what the Lord Almighty preaches." Well, having taken a brief break from our time in the book of Hosea to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord, let's summarize a little bit how far we have come in our time together in the book of Hosea. Under the command of Almighty God, Hosea takes a wife who turns out to be a woman of ill repute. Gomer by name, she betrays Hosea and runs off with other lovers, giving them credit for providing for her when it was really her husband all along who was doing so. And then under God's command again, Hosea goes and woos her and redeems her and brings her back to his home. And this is a story or a symbol in the earthly human relationship that points to the spiritual relationship and reality between the story of Yahweh and Israel. For it turns out that Israel is this bride of whoredom who has run after other gods and betrayed her Lord. And she's being called back to the worship of her true husband, even God himself. And the prophet Hosea has a very good understanding of the law of God, of the covenant of God, that he had begun with Israel. And it's obvious then that for the prophet Hosea, in his personal study of the Word of God, he had spent a lot of time in the first five books of the Bible, the book of Moses. He knows the covenant. He knows the conditions for blessing, the conditions for cursing. He knows God will keep his word. And he has a firm grasp of the history of Israel, both for the good and for the bad. And he uses the knowledge of both, the knowledge of this covenant, the knowledge of the history, to cause these people to be drawn back to the Lord. But he sees that in his day, in their lust for power and privilege and pleasure, the people, the priests, the princes, and the prophets have all turned away from Yahweh towards spiritual infidelity, idolatry, pagan practices of all sorts. Their sins are many, sordid, and piling up judgment against them from their holy God. So in an attempt to get them to turn back to Yahweh, Hosea gives a series of warnings to repent and turn them back. And if they do not, this judgment will be severe and will come quickly. And so as we move through the book, we see that he gives a warning and he gives a promise, but they don't listen. So it gets a little bigger and he gives a little deeper warning, a little broader message, a little more severe judgment. And then the picture gets bigger and bigger and it gets more severe and more colorful because he's using metaphors and symbols and descriptive language to tell the people of God the truth in the hope that they would finally open their ears to hear. Now, at times there are glimmers of hope and promises of a brighter future, but for the current generation to which Hosea is writing, it is over, and God is done with her. Judgment is inevitable. Israel will be carried off into a terrible and destructive judgment of deprivation, isolation, and desolation. The promises of the covenant and the law are being reversed, and Israel will experience not the love of God, but the wrath of God that will come at the hand of Tiglath-Pileser III, TP3, the Assyrian ruler who began his invasion in 732 BC. And 10 years later, by 722 BC, Israel will no longer exist as a nation. However, in the relentless love of God, which we have seen and taken as the title for this series, God continues to express his love, continues to express his desire and devotion to his covenant. And so he will give promises of a future restoration and of a blessing that will be fulfilled in the descendant of David, resulting in renewal and blessing. The news is bad. The situation is deplorable. But there is hope for the future. So with that as a summary, bringing us through the first 9+ chapters of Hosea, we find ourselves this morning in the middle of a long discourse of God promising impending judgment and what that will look like. So I invite you, in honor of God and his word, to please stand as we read our passage for this morning, coming out of the second half of the chapter 9 of the book of Hosea. And we hear the word of God say, "Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in the first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow. But Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give them? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. Father, as our hearts are turned to you this morning and to your word, we hear your holy anger come through. And woe to us, Father, if we do not have ears to hear and eyes to see. And so would you cause your spirit to be at work in us now, to have our hearts opened and our minds to understand what you would have for us today as you speak to us through your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And if you've not already done so, I invite you to turn to your bulletin outline, the sermon outline found in the bulletin as we begin this morning. Our first major point, from desired fruit to disobedience. Now, 2 weeks ago when we were in this passage, we saw that in the first 9 verses, God himself did not speak. But here he will. He will speak of his early affection for Israel and then of his abhorrence at what she has begun. And so first we'll hear him say, Israel was my delight. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel, the text says, like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season. If you've ever had the experience of walking through a wilderness or a desert area, any sign of life would be wonderful and welcomed. But here we are told that the living one, Yahweh, sees grapes, which in a weary and dreary wilderness would be an amazing sight. Indeed, it would be a sight of delight. And so we hear God saying here that he delighted over Israel in the beginning. She was an object of his affection. And often in the Word of God, the grape and the fig serve as literary devices to show divine favor and divine love. Elsewhere, we'll find on occasion that the vine and the fig tree are used to refer to Israel. And so this is an appropriate symbol that Hosea would employ. Israel's making clear that, God is making clear that Israel was the divine, was the object of his divine love. There was nothing special about Israel that caused God to love her. It is because she was loved by God that she became special. Thus, given her divine origin, she owed more to the one who created her than she had been showing. She was called to be a source of life in the wilderness, a source of light to the nations, to speak forth the truth of God. But instead, she had become just like the nations, just like the peoples around her, and even worse. And so as a result, God's delight for the people of Israel will be changed. Now, the first fruit of the fig tree were those figs that grew from the sprouts of the previous year. And so they were a product of a previously given blessing. They owed nothing to themselves but the fact that they had been part of something that was already there. They were rare. They were considered a delicacy. And what a welcome sight they would have been to the weary traveler. Imagine going through the desert, hungry, abandoned, lonely, lost, and suddenly seeing these rare and delicious figs. But there's a play on words here. And the original hearers would have heard it, for they would have heard a play on words between allusion drawn to the first fruit and the fact that Israel, in the eyes of God, was the adopted firstborn of his sons. For he is called the Son of God, going even back to Exodus 4. Where God first refers to Israel as my son. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. The word here actually can be translated as forefathers, as ancestors. We get the point. It was those who were involved in the founding of the country. So in his delight in finding these grapes in the wilderness, God set apart a people and he set apart a land. They would remain his land and remain his people. And they could stay in that land as long as they kept the conditions of the covenant. So the story starts out just the way we want every story to start out. It has a beautiful beginning. There's love expressed, there's love received, there is blessing, there is fellowship, there is partnership. Israel is God's delight. But very quickly, we see that Israel becomes his disgust. The text says, but they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. This refers to the events that are going on in the book of Numbers, beginning in chapter 22 all the way to chapter 25, where a certain Balak, who was the son of the king of Moab, hires a prophet to curse the people of Israel. But Balaam refuses to do so, saying that he can only say what the Lord tells him to do and to say. So in spite of Balak giving him offerings and promises of blessings, bringing him to three different vantage points, Balaam looks out over the Israelites and blesses them, perhaps remembering or having heard of the promise that was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. That the nations will be blessed or cursed based upon their interaction with and attitude about the descendants of Abraham. So Balaam did not curse the Israelites at this time. But as we read between the lines and as we read the rest of the story and as we bring another text in the first five books of the scriptures, it seems that he offered another solution for defeating Israel. And this one worked. He said, have the women of Moab intermarry with the men of Israel and seduce them physically and spiritually. And this is what happened. The men of Israel intermingled with the Moabites and began to worship the gods of the Canaanites and the gods of the Moabites, even Baal. And so the people of Israel were caused to bow down to the gods of Moab. We can read about this in Numbers 25 and in Deuteronomy 4 and in other places where we get more of the details. But God is a holy God. And he acts with anger and judgment as he sees sin. And so we are told that he strikes out in anger against his people and 24,000 of them were killed. So as they are gathered and as the judgment is taking place and as Moses has called the leaders of the people and said, how can we continue to do such a thing? One Israelite walks in front of the crowd with his lady on his hip and brings him into his tent. It was a brazen sin in the sight of God and in the sight of his people, and judgment has broken out. He has brought a Moabite woman into his tent. The judgment was only stopped when a certain Phinehas, out of righteous indignation and fear of judgment, rushed into the tent and killed them both, the Israelite and his pagan lover, while they were in the middle of their adulterous embrace. Putting an end to entrenched sin requires radical action. The Israelites were entrenched in sin in the land. The only solution would be radical surgery. And so when God speaks through the prophet Hosea this morning and reminds us of the place of Baal Peor and says, but they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame, he is saying that this had become a place of spiritual compromise, physical promiscuity, and shameful acts. And while it is true that oftentimes when we say the good old days, upon analysis, the good old days really were not all that good. In this case, it was true. God is the one who had said, I found them. And because this was something that God did and God had blessed, it was in fact good and it was true. It was his doing and it was to be praised. But ever since this awful event of Numbers 22 to 25, Israel has been drawn to the God of the Baals. And the sad fact is that their attraction to foreign gods began even before they had entered the promised land. Their shameful behavior began even in the wilderness, and their shameful behavior is still in sight here. For in the days of Hosea the prophet, the spirit of infidelity lived on among the people. You see, the cult of Baal and the worship of the gods of the Canaanites involved what's called the fertility cults. And that meant that in their worship, men would visit female prostitutes. The result would hope to be, of course, the production of children. And many of those children would then be used to sacrifice offerings to the pagan gods. The worship of the gods of the Moabites and of the Canaanites was like the Planned Parenthood of their day. They would entice people and misinform people and mislead them into all kind of selfish sexual activity and then seek to profit off the blood money and the destruction of the children that were produced as a result of that activity. They had become, in the words of our text this morning, like they had become detestable, like the thing that they loved. The same is true today. For those who reject God to worship at the shrines of self-indulgence, illicit sex, prurient self-interest, violence, and other such ideologies are in God's eyes objects of the same displeasure He has for the ways that they have chosen. They have become like what they have worshipped. And that was a quote from the late Scottish theologian John Murray, who said that we become like the God we worship. Think of the difference between the lives of Billy Graham and Osama bin Laden. What do we learn about the gods that they worship by looking at their lives? The people of Israel had become like the gods they worshipped, and they were no longer like the God who had delivered them, redeemed them, and set them free. But if it is true, and I believe it is, that we become like what we worship, what type of God do our lives reveal today? When people look at us and see how we interact and see how we make decisions, do they see a tight-fisted, angry, uptight, and ready to lash out type of God? Or do they see a God who is long-suffering and patient and understanding, not compromising with sin, but offering love and grace? Even as I read these words this morning and I see that the people of God became detestable like the thing that they loved, in my own hearts I cry out and say, oh God, help me. Help me to reflect You as You really are as I interact with other people. First, we see that God says, Israel is My delight, then Israel is My disgust. Thirdly, we see that the glory has departed. Israel's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. For as one commentator says, Yahweh looks reflectively on the history of His own chosen people, and what He sees disgusts Him. Therefore, their glory shall fly away like a bird. They took pride in their national wealth. They took pride in their national economic power. They took pride in their military ability. They took pride in their children. They took pride in the fact that they had the name of God, and they focused a lot on those things. But they would find that soon all of these things would be gone. That even the natural process of reproduction will come to an end. We see the devastation. It's even given in reverse order. No birth. No pregnancy. No conception. The punishment is moving backward, forcefully describing the finality of the judgment. There is a reversal of the promise of fertility given under the covenant that God had made with them. And even if the text says, even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Even if it were to happen that God says that children came about, He would bring judgment upon them. He will leave them childless. The covenant is being reversed. God says He will no longer multiply their nation. We need to feel the weight of God's anger against the sin of His people. So He says, woe to them when I depart from them. He will abandon them. He's already promised it several times in this letter, but it is shocking every time we see it. You see, we have the privilege of living on this side of the cross. We have the promise where God says, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. But here He promises His people He will do just that. And it will be with crippling results. But it makes sense. The very name Yahweh means the living one. The self-existing one. The one from whom all life comes. And if the living one, the one from whom all life comes, if He departs, there is no life. Because apart from Yahweh, there can be no life. And so the people of Israel have worshipped fertility through the sex rites of Baal, and they have sold their souls for peace. Their judgment will be infidelity and war. When God removes His glory and His hand of favor, the blessings are gone. What we see here is stunning. Earlier it was Gomer who had left Hosea. This symbolized Israel leaving and abandoning God, who was to be her true husband. Now God says He is the one that is leaving, and the result is that the womb itself is cursed. And any children who will be born are brought into exile. And you would think that the people of Israel would have recognized what is going on, because this was not the first time in its history that something like this had happened. Because during the time of King Saul, the glory of the Lord departed because of the infidelity of the people, the corruption of the priesthood, and the arrogance of the king. And here the same things are happening again, and the same results will come, and yet there is no paying attention to what God is doing. So our text moves on. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow, but Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. God had placed Ephraim in a great place, a place of blessing, a place of abundance, a place of grace, a place of favor. And how tragic it is when blessings are taken for granted, when they are underappreciated, when they are misused and abused. And because Israel had violated the terms of the covenant, the unspeakable would happen. They would now lead their very own children out to be slaughtered in the coming invasion of the Assyrians. The delectable fruit has now become detested. The pleasant land has now become a place of cursing. My friends, please do not think that we can misuse and abuse and take for granted the blessings we have today. We need to take care that all that we are using, all that we have, is used for His glory, for His good kingdom purposes. Because the very God who can give is also the God who can take away. He has done it. He promises to do it. He said, "The gifts I give are for my glory and for the well-being of my people." And He's crying out to us and say, "Let us do so today." And so after the glory has departed, we see the prayer of despair. "Give them, O Lord, what will you give?" In the middle of this pronounced judgment against Israel, Hosea, unable to bear it much longer, jumps in to pray. He feels the weight of their sin. He feels the heat of God's judgment, and he wants to intercede, but he doesn't quite know what to pray for. There is a pause here. It's very clear in how the grammar is laid out in the original language. It's like there's a pause. It's like he's saying, "Well, give them, Lord. I don't know. I don't know what you should give them, Lord. I don't know how to pray in this situation." He doesn't know whether he should pray for mercy and restoration, or he should pray for the judgment they deserve to come so quickly. The text itself actually is quite ambiguous, and I think it's by design. We need to feel the tension of what's going on here in this relationship between God and His people, and what's happening with God's spokesman as he looks at God, as he looks at His people. He says, "I don't know what to do. I don't know how to pray." I'm sure he wants to pray for mercy to come upon his people, but mercy cannot be extended until they repent, until they return to the Lord. He knows the law well enough to know that God has already promised the conditions for cursing. He's promised the conditions for blessing. He can't expect God to act against His nature. He knows that God's mercy will come to an end one day. He understands that there are times when we just do not know how to pray. You ever feel like that? You see a situation, it's tough. There seems so many different elements, so many different factors. How do we pray in a way that would be honoring to God? And that's at that point that we're blessed and we're reminded that God, the Holy Spirit, ministers in us at that point to help us pray, to know how to pray, even as praying on our behalf, so that we can pray according to the will of God for the purposes of God. But eventually he does pray, and what he prays perhaps surprises us. He says, "Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts." And perhaps, in light of the coming judgment and how terrible it will be, this is a prayer of mercy. It'd be like saying, "Don't bless the fruit of the womb. which will be quickly killed or taken away. It'd be similar to what we saw the Lord Jesus Christ do when he talked about the coming Russian invasion of the city of Jerusalem in Luke chapter 21. And he said, "Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress on the earth and wrath against this people." Even in judgment, he was asking for mercy. I've learned over the years that that's a good model for me to pray as well. I often pray for people this way when I see that they're caught up in sin, when there's a resistance to repenting, when there is a desire to just keep on nurturing their little idols that give them comfort and the things that they want to run after. I'll pray something like this: "Well, Lord, lead them to repentance. But if you will not and they will not repent, then will you be merciful in your judgment?" You see, if we really desire what is best for people, it is that they would become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's what we desire, that they move closer and closer to fulfilling the great commandment, which is love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, then we will want God to perform radical surgery to cut everything out of their lives that competes with their devotion to Christ. But this prayer is actually in context of judgment. Surely Hosea would know the righteous plans of God, who is the giver and the keeper of the covenant. Surely, as he has shown us the great knowledge that he has of the Word of God, he would understand the blessing that had been given in Genesis 49. As he lay dying and as Jacob pronounced blessing over his sons, he said that the blessing to the tribe of Joseph would be the blessings of the breasts and of Ephraim and of the womb. We know that the children of Joseph were Manasseh and Ephraim. And now look at what is said about Ephraim, which symbolizes here all of Israel. They would have miscarrying womb and dry breasts. The places and symbols of life and sustenance will now be places of deprivation and death. Our pulse should actually be increasing as we hear about this, because we recognize that God takes sin seriously. And so we should feel the horror of what is happening. God's judgment will usher in the curses of infidelity and childlessness associated with covenant disobedience. Things will be so bad that in a relative sense, to be childless will be seen as a blessing. And yet even that perceived blessing is a curse, because we know in the Word of God that children are always to be seen as blessings. So my friends, let us be sure to constantly watch over one another. Watch over our hearts. Watch over our behavior. Watch over how we make decisions. Watch over how we use our resources. Watch over how we spend our time. Watch over how we prioritize all that God has given us. Don't let those things that were originally given and intended to be blessings to be turned into an object of cursing and judgment. So in our first major point this morning, we have seen desired fruit, from desired fruit to fruitlessness. Now we see from hatred to homelessness. After this quick prayer that Hosea throws out at the Lord, we now get back to this divine pronouncement of judgment and guilt over the people of Israel, and so we see the gall of Gilgal. "Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them." And we've seen Gilgal come up several times in this letter. It was, as it were, a scab, a sore in the history of Israel, because it was in Gilgal where they made King Saul, the first king of Israel. And God was not happy with the decision then, for he said, "They have rejected me." And over the course of time, as we read through the different writings in the scriptures, we see God was not happy with the kings of Israel, in particular the northern kingdom of Israel, for they had never had a righteous king. And so in words that sear the ears, we almost have to snap back and say, "Is God really saying that?" He says, "There I began to hate them." Wow. We think we can domesticate God. We have to let God speak, and when he speaks, we keep our silence. This was a place where spiritual adultery had taken place, and God was not happy. It was a bad thing to be known as a son of Gilgal or a son of Bethel, these two places where the Israelites compromised their souls by running after other gods. And Hosea was not the only one to see this. There were other prophets writing at this time, and one of them was the prophet Amos, who writes this in chapter 4 of his book, "Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgressions." It does matter where we go. It does matter what religious activities we involve ourselves in. It does matter what we do when we are there. So we need to keep an eye on our head, our heart, and our hands, that we're worshiping God in the way that is worthy of His name. Because He is a God who has given us a path to follow. It says, "Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house." It was not someone else's fault. It was Israel's fault. Hosea never attributes Israel's downfall to anything other than her unfaithfulness to God. And so they're going to be driven out of the land, which here is synonymous with the house of God. It was His land, after all. He sets the conditions for living in it. And so we have a reversal going on from the promises that God had spoken hundreds of years earlier through Moses, when He said, "I will drive out the Canaanites from before you so that you, the Israelites, can live in the land." Now we see a reversal here in Hosea. He says, "Israelites, I will drive you out because you have abused the terms of the covenant." The same word, to drive out, is the same word that was used when Hagar was sent away from Sarah and Abraham. It's the same word that is used when there is a divorced woman in Israel and it says, "Drive her away." Not only does He say, "My hatred for them began there and I will drive them out," He said, "I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels." You know, this scenario plays itself out in generation after generation after generation. It plays itself out today. Dr. Serene Jones is the current president of Union Theological Seminary in New York. It was a seminary that had started out preaching the Word of God, started out as a faithful school training ministers for the gospel, and it has now become a modern-day Gilgal mishmash of theological corruption and cultural compromise. In an interview posted in last weekend's edition of the New York Times, the Reverend Dr. Jones says that one does not need to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ to be a Christian. In addition, this Reverend, who is ordained in the Disciples of Christ Church. Now think about that. You're ordained in the Disciples of Christ Church, and you deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. She goes on to call the virgin birth a bizarre claim, and says she does not believe in the sacrificial atoning death of Jesus. So here we have a Christian minister, leader of a seminary, ordained. What do you think? How can this be? About her and leaders like her and those in whose institutions and churches they serve, God says their princes are rebels. Just as He did with the people of Israel, where the priests and the prophets and the people should have known better, but had turned away from God. And so we get back to Hosea chapter 9, and God says, "I will love them no more." You know, we're tempted at this point to just say, but wait, there's the promise coming. I know there's good news coming, and we want to pass over it, not realizing that there was a long time that happened in between those two events, and generations were lost. This was a heavy judgment that God was bringing. The land, their status, and the love of God towards them were lost because their princes were rebels. And in the original language, there's a play on words, and the best I can do is their rulers are unruly. But the same word used for rebels here was used in Hosea 4:16 to describe Israel as a stubborn heifer, if that helps give you a picture. Not only was it Hosea writing at this time, not only was it the prophet Amos who was writing at this time, but it was the prophet Isaiah who said something very similar. He said, "Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts." This is a description that should never be true of those who carry the name of God. May it never be said of us. And may God have mercy on us. In a way that is as earth-shattering as it is devastating, God announces in a clear way that the special relationship is over. And he is driving Israel out of his house. And so the gall of Gilgal leads to the extermination of Ephraim. Ephraim is stricken, their root is dried up, they shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. Ephraim is no longer planted in a land of blessing. It will not produce fruit. Their very wombs that should be places of blessing have now become places of cursing. What is most precious to them will be taken away. Ephraim, the doubly fruitful, is now Ephraim, the completely fruitless. In a sermon entitled Ash Heap Lives, the late Dr. Francis Schaeffer, and if you've never read Schaeffer, buy a book this week and get started. It'll be a smorgasbord and a feast of Bible teaching the rest of your life. But in this sermon entitled Ash Heap Lives, he said, have you ever walked through a city dump? You should. When I was growing up in Philadelphia, I would hike every Saturday. And to get to the clean air of the country, I used to save a couple of miles by trampling through the city dump. I've never forgotten this. It was a place of junk, fire, and stench. It has helped me tremendously to think back on that place because even as a boy, I realized that I saw there almost everything people spend their money for. And that was where their investment ended. Some things may be handed down in a family for 500 years, but someday it will all be gone. Ephraim will find out this lesson the hard way. If you don't live for the Lord, everything will be taken away or burned up or otherwise destroyed. With the judgment that is to come, the nation as we know it will come to an end. Yes, there had to have been some children in the exile because there was a promise of a return one day. We see that promise in both Isaiah 54 and Hosea 14. But the writers of the New Testament, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, saw that ultimate restoration and ingathering circled around the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the true remnant of Israel, the true Son of Israel. And all who believe in Him can get swept up into that great restoration and salvation that was originally promised through Abraham. And so they, like us and every generation, need to remember that salvation has always been by grace, not by race. And lastly, we see the wanton warrior. My God will reject them. As Hosea listens to the judgment to come, and as he pronounces it to the people, he begins to separate himself from the people. And he says, my God will reject them. Hosea still clings to God, even if the people do not. Yahweh may no longer be the God of Ephraim, but he remains the God of Hosea. Let that be a challenge to us today, for the challenges are many, and they come from many places and in many forms. But even if the whole world turns against God and His Christ, let us resolve to remain with Him and confess Him as our God. My God will reject them, the text says, because they have not listened to me. This was the same word that was used when God gave the law in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, where He said, listen, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But they violated this covenant by running after other gods. And now the rebellion, the curses of the rebellion that had been promised in Deuteronomy 28 are now coming to pass. They shall be wanderers among the nations. The promises that we saw in the first couple of chapters of Hosea of not my people and of no mercy are now coming to pass. They have returned to their original status as outsiders and wanderers. It was dreadful for that generation. And so we've seen this morning from desired fruit to fruitlessness, from hatred to homelessness. Yet, my friends, this will not be the last word of the Lord on this issue. Not in Hosea and not in the gospel. For we need to find ourselves in this story because we were the wanderers. God hated our sin, and Jesus went into the wilderness and lived out our separation that we might become the children of God. He was the true remnant. He was the one that was cut off and led away to the slaughter. In his trials and sufferings, he cried out in the abandonment that he felt from God, turning his face away. And he is the one gathering back those who were scattered into the wilderness of sin. The Apostle Paul understood this when he wrote to the church in Ephesus and said, "You were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." As we look at the judgment that is here in Hosea, and as we quake, as we should, at the holiness of God, we also recognize what a great Savior we have, who stood in the gap for us, who bore that wrath. But now that we have been set apart, now that we have been saved, we cannot go back living to the old way. Now we are called to live out what is true of us, that we are holy and set apart and the delight of God's eyes, that the world might see, yes, he strikes out against sin, but he also blesses those that obey him. And let us be those that will lead a wicked generation to the place of blessing, even in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, there's really nothing more that we can add except in our hearts we bow before you and say, "Oh God, have mercy on us." And so we receive that mercy in Christ and say, "God, would you work in us in such a way that today and in the days ahead, we live out more and more what it is to be objects of grace and showing that grace to others so that they too might flee the wrath that is still to come upon those who do not believe." Thank you, Father, for the challenge of your word. And thank you for the wonder of your presence. And thank you for the hope of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.